Our message this morning will come from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Matthew 5, 38 through 48. This is the Word of God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The text we come to this morning is one of the most confusing portions of a confusing portion of Scripture. The church as a whole is all over the map when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone agrees that it is beautiful and profound and powerful, but there's all kinds of opinions within the church about what it means and to whom it applies and when it applies. And the text we come to today is one of the most confusing within the Sermon on the Mount itself. So as we go to consider this, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious Lord, we come now to your word and we pray that you would preach it to us anew. We pray you would open our understanding by the Holy Spirit. We pray it would be just as though Jesus were here himself speaking these words to us, bypassing all of our mental roadblocks and also the roadblocks in our hearts that would keep us from evading the point and applying your word even when we understand it. We pray for this, for it is to your glory and to our good, for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been preaching the law anew to his people. He has announced to his disciples adamantly and repeatedly at the outset that he is not setting aside the law. He is affirming the law. He is fulfilling the law. And so far he has addressed murder. He has addressed adultery. And he has addressed falsehood. He has addressed these issues that we would think would be common among pagan cultures, but rare indeed among the covenant people. But Jesus has pressed these home in a way that has shown his disciples that these sins are alive and well and thriving within the covenant community. Once again, in our text here today, Jesus brings the law near, and this time he reacquaints the people with what the law really says on the topic of vengeance. In verse 38 and then in verse 43, we have twice here that Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," and that's been Jesus's pattern. And we've seen his pattern throughout has not simply been to quote the law, but rather to quote the Pharisees and the scribes quoting the law, to call to mind their particular teaching, the prevailing interpretation, the prevailing application of the commandments. Here in verse 38, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And then in verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, the reason why we should consider these two together is because they both deal with the same thing. They both deal with the topic of personal vengeance. Jesus, in this particular area, the scribes and the Pharisees were using these two particular texts from the Old Testament to support their particular application and interpretation. In verse 38, where it says, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," Jesus here is referring to the scribes and Pharisees' spin on a very famous Old Testament text. It's been called in theological circles the Lex Talionis. It is the so-called law of retribution, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It is a law of retribution which applied in certain criminal cases of homicide and maiming. It was not a law of personal retribution. It gave nobody the personal right to exact it. It was something that had to take place in a law court by a judge, and then it only applied in certain criminal cases. So here, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's a very catchy phrase. It's thrown around even in our day. You'll hear many non-Christians say an eye for an eye, and they use it to justify all kinds of behavior. Well, this catchy phrase was being thrown around within the covenant community in the first century, and it was being taken out of its criminal context in order to justify a kind of tit-for-tat attitude toward personal wrongs and slights. In verse 43, when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," he is referring here to the scribes and Pharisees' spin on the second great commandment. You recall that when Jesus came to the temple at the end of his ministry, not long before his arrest, he was asked, "What is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus says, "The great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And then he adds, "The second greatest commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus explained, these are the two great commandments because on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything else that appears in the law is an application and outworking either of love God with all that you are or love your neighbor as yourself. So here they were taking the second great commandment and contextualizing it by combining it with unrelated texts where the Lord commanded Israel to execute His vengeance on certain peoples. You recall that at different points in the Old Testament, God would call upon Israel to wage holy war. He would call upon them to execute His vengeance. This is different from conventional warfare. There were times when Israel was involved in conventional warfare, and in conventional warfare, you didn't wipe everybody out. You were allowed to take spoils and so forth. But when it was holy war, when it was executing God's vengeance, God was always very careful that there were special rules that applied. One of the rules was everything dies. Men, women, children, animals, everything dies. Another rule is no spoils. You take nothing. And that's a way of signaling to the people that this is not your warfare. This is God's warfare. You're His instruments here. You're not acting on your own behalf. You take nothing. You offer it all up in the fire to the Lord. And occasionally, like with the Amalekites, God told Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. That was one of the reasons God rejected Saul, because he spared some of the best of the animals and so forth. And one of the reasons why God is upset with Saul there is Saul is confusing conventional warfare, his warfare, with holy war, with God's vengeance. And we will come back to that in just a minute. But the scribes and the Pharisees were taking love your neighbor as yourself and combining it with these texts where God was telling them in certain specific settings to execute vengeance on a certain people. They were combining them together to eviscerate and to kind of nullify the real effect and the power and the meaning of love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself became love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, see, you can work with that. We can work with that. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy, because now we get some definitions to play with. Who's my neighbor? Who's my enemy? You see, now you can allow the lawyer type thinking to come in and we can really work with that. Well, they were working with it in the covenant community in the first century. So the meaning and the effect of the second great commandment was being obscured and perverted. The lead-in to love your neighbor as yourself, as a matter of fact, is this: you shall not take any vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. If you read the whole commandment, it reads like this: you shall not take any vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So one of the whole main purposes and the main thrusts of love your neighbor as yourself is that we are not to be a people of grudges. We are not to be a people of personal vindication. We are not to be a people of personal vengeance. But as it was in the days of Jesus, Israel was full of personal grudges and full of vengeance. In fact, when Jesus himself was being offered up for crucifixion, we're told in a couple of the gospel accounts that Pilate discerned correctly that what was really motivating the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the people who were trying to crucify Jesus was envy. They're envious. They're envious, they're angry, they're vindictive, they're vengeful people. Now, contrary to these spins on the Lex Talionis and on the second great commandment, Jesus says in verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." And he goes on to give some examples. And then in verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." Love not only your neighbors, but love your enemies as you are defining them in verse 44. Now, verse 39, where it says, "Do not resist an evil person," is one of the chief reasons why many Christians down through church history have concluded that the Sermon on the Mount supersedes the law, replaces the law, with a radical new ethic involving strict pacifism and non-resistance. Strict pacifism and non-resistance. And that kind of a view almost always leads to a separatist Christian community, because how can you live that out and really function in society as a whole? But by the same token, many other Christians down through church history have concluded that the Sermon on the Mount presents an ideal but inapplicable ethic. So you've tended to have these two opposing views, one saying that it applies straight up with this strict pacifism and non-resistance requiring a separatist community. And of course, a separatist community like that can only function within the context of a larger culture which will fight. Because unless you have a larger culture around it that will fight for something, the separatist community that is strictly pacifistic cannot long endure. If it is left without context, it is an easy mark for violent people who would take them over. But on the other hand, you've had many Christians that have said, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is a beautiful kind of an ideal ethic, but it's not applicable because you can't really apply it. It doesn't really apply now. Some have said, well, this applies after Jesus comes back. It applies to some other world, some other life, some other time, but it doesn't apply now. Or it's just nice thought that we think that kind of inspire us in a certain direction, but nobody can take it literally. Now, I want to submit to you that neither of those views is correct. Dr. Peter Lighthart has argued, and I think correctly, that verse 39, where it says, "I tell you not to resist an evil person," is properly rendered, "Do not resist with evil means." I don't want to get technical on you here, but if you look at that phrase in the Greek, the word person is not in the Greek. It's not there. What the Greek says is, "Do not resist evil." And evil is in a particular form. It's in the dative form. And sometimes that can mean do not resist like an evil person. Sometimes it can mean do not resist with evil. And I think that Peter is correct, that the actual correct way to translate this is do not resist with evil. Do not resist with evil means. If Jesus is requiring here strict pacifism and non-resistance, it creates a number of textual problems. First of all, Jesus would be annulling the law, contrary to his adamant claims to the contrary. Remember, we looked at verses 17 through 19. Jesus says about five straight times in five different ways, "I have not come to set aside the law." Secondly, Jesus would be breaking the pattern which he has shown so far in this Sermon on the Mount. His pattern thus far has not been to cite the law. and then set it aside with a new, higher, more spiritual inner standard. His pattern thus far is to cite a perversion of the law by the Pharisees and then bring forth the law and to set it, to break it free of all these barnacles and everything that it's been encrusted with by false interpretation, to bring it near as it really was given. And so that's what we must assume is his pattern here. Thirdly, Jesus would be implicitly contradicting himself in his own ministry and also John the Baptist in his ministry, because neither of them saw any inherent inconsistency in being a Christian and a Roman soldier. In Luke chapter 3, we're told that Roman soldiers were among the throng which came out to hear John the Baptist preach and to receive his baptism of repentance. And we're told that all of these groups were asking John, what are the fruits of repentance? What will repentance look like for me? What fruit should I bring forward? And Roman soldiers asked that question, and John the Baptist did not tell them, get out of the Roman legion. What he said to them was to be content with your wages and do not abuse your position. That's what he said to them. In Matthew chapter 8, significantly, near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus exclaims on one occasion that there is a particular person that has exemplified faith far beyond what he has found within the nation of Israel. And that faith which he has found was the faith of a Roman centurion who had a sick servant. Jesus was on his way to go there and heal him. The Roman centurion sent other servants, other soldiers to him and said, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. There's no need for you to come here. Speak the word. I understand authority, he said. I say to a soldier, go, and he goes. I say, come, and he comes. And you're the Lord. You're the King of Kings. You say the word, and it will be done. And Jesus said, I have not seen such faith anywhere in Israel. In Acts chapter 10, the first Gentile, the very first Gentile to be brought into the New Covenant Church to receive the Holy Spirit by the gospel preached from Peter's lips was a Roman centurion. And we have no commands in the New Testament for Roman soldiers to depart from the military. Now, let me add that if we go forward in time a couple of centuries after that, there would come a time when in various phases under different emperors, the Roman government apparatus was actively persecuting Christians and putting them to death at different times. During those periods of time, when the Roman official position was to persecute the faith and the Roman soldiers are carrying out that persecution, at those times, the church did take the position that if you're going to be a Christian, if you're a Roman soldier, you have to leave. You cannot be part of an arm of active persecution against the faith. And then finally, if Jesus were teaching an ethic of strict pacifism and non-resistance, he would be implicitly condemning himself and Paul, both of whom protested being unjustly struck, and who, in Paul's case, asserted his Roman rights and used the Roman court system to thwart his Jewish adversaries. In John chapter 18, during Jesus' trial, at one point he is struck by somebody on the mouth. The high priest gave the command for him to be struck. In Jesus' protest, he says, if I have spoken evil, testify of the evil. Give me due process. But I have not spoken evil, then why do you strike me? Now, Jesus is not resisting physically. He's not in a position to do so. But he is protesting. He is asserting his legal rights. In Acts 23, Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin, and the same thing happens. The high priest commands him to be struck on the mouth. And Paul responds with even stronger terms. He refers to the priest who gave the command. He says, he calls him a whitewashed wall. He says, God will strike you you whitewashed wall. He says, do you sit to judge me according to the law, and then you have me struck contrary to the law? And then Paul is rebuked. He says, you shall not speak against an evil ruler. This is the high priest. Why do you speak against him? But Paul's repenting there is not repenting of the rebuke he offered, but simply acknowledging that he has to show respect to the position of the high priest. Again, in John chapter 8, we have Jesus being confronted by the scribes and Pharisees, and they want to kill him. And Jesus, in fact, resists. In fact, he tells them that they are of their father, the devil, and they're acting according to the desires of their father. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and you know the story there. There's a man who has a servant girl who's possessed with a spirit of divinization, who keeps following Paul and Silas around, and she keeps crying out, "These are the servants of the Most High God." You know, they're proclaiming the way of salvation. And after a few days of this, Paul is annoyed with this, and he commands the spirit to come out. The spirit comes out, and these men lose their means of profit. So their attitude changes. They bring false accusations against Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are snatched up by the crowd, and they're beaten, and they're thrown into the inner prison, which means they're down in the dungeon, and they're in stocks. And in the evening, they're praying and singing hymns, and God brings about an earthquake. He frees them. And that's the story of the Philippian jailer who starts to kill himself because under Roman law, if you're guarding prisoners, if a prisoner gets free, you die. It was a great motivation for guards. Not many people sleeping on the watch. And so, but Paul preaches to him. The Roman, the jailer comes to faith. He's baptized. But then we're told that the next day that the authorities and the magistrates find out that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. Now, if somebody wasn't a Roman citizen, you could do a lot with them. You didn't have to really care about them too much. But if somebody was a Roman citizen, they had rights, and you better honor them. And one of the rights is you cannot beat a Roman citizen or scourge them or punish them in any way without a fair trial. And so the magistrates send word to them. They learn that there were Romans, and they send word to them and say, let them go. Let them go. Let them get out of here. This is turning into a mess, and we don't want to deal with this. And when the servants come and tell Paul and Silas, you're free to go now. Please leave. Paul says, no way. They've beaten us. We're Romans. They've beaten us contrary to the law. Let the magistrates themselves come and get us out. We're not going to slink out of town. We'll stay right here till the magistrates come. Now you see Paul standing on his rights there and making a public point of it. And then we have finally in Acts chapter 25 and 26, we have Paul on trial. This is a trial. This is an issue that has come about within the covenant community. The issue is whether Paul has somehow violated the Jewish law. But when Paul sees that the law is being manipulated, even though it's a matter of God's law within the covenant community, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Paul takes a matter which we would say is a spiritual matter. It is a church matter. And Paul takes it and throws it into the civil law courts, which are run by pagans. And we have to keep these things in mind. So Jesus here, what Jesus is saying and what is elsewhere put out in the Old Testament is not this absolute rule, but it is that we are not to have a rule of personal vengeance, of pettiness and vindictiveness, that we are not to be standing on our personal rights. But you see, Paul was not being litigious. Paul was not standing up with his personal rights. He wasn't confusing his personal rights and his personal honor with the honor of Christ and the honor of Christ's kingdom. He was standing for those things, and therefore he was right to do what he did. Well, if that is not what Jesus is saying, what is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus is telling us not to avenge ourselves. George read for us this morning from Romans chapter 12, where Paul says something very similar. There Paul quotes the Old Testament, and he says that we are to not take vengeance, we are to love our enemy as ourselves. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for so you will heap burning coals of fire on his head. And Paul says, in this way, you will keep from being overcome by evil. Instead, you will overcome evil with good. Okay. So Jesus is telling us not to avenge ourselves, but to leave that to God. A slap on the right cheek, which is what Jesus refers to here. It says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek. Well, everything in the Bible, unless it says otherwise, is presuming a right-handed person. A slap on the right cheek from a right-handed person is a backhanded slap. If you slap this way, forehanded, like you're going to injure them or punch them, you're going to be hitting them on the left cheek. A right-handed slap is a slap of insult, not a slap of injury. And so Jesus' other examples here concern situations where our personal dignity or our personal property are threatened by someone who seems to have it in for us. It's not the interests of Christ that are at stake. It's not the interests of the kingdom that are at stake. It is our personal dignity. It is our personal rights as we conceive of them that is at stake. And Jesus is saying, you do not have a tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth mentality in those kinds of circumstances. And it's important for us to see that once again, Jesus is not saying anything new. Jesus is reminding the people of what God has already told them in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32:35, for example, God says, vengeance is mine. That's quoted several times in the New Testament. It's quoted by Paul in Romans 12. Don't take personal vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. You wait for Him. That's Him. That's His matter. That's up to Him. And then in Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, it says this. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. What Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is nothing new. God has already commanded these very things in the Old Testament. Now, the text where God commanded Israel to take His vengeance, to wipe out a nation, I've referred to those earlier, all of those texts were aimed at the Lord's enemies, not personal enemies, and not even the enemies necessarily of Israel. And all of those situations involved people where God had for years extended mercy to them, extended kindness to those people. And these people have hardened themselves continually in impenitence. Remember what God told Abraham in Genesis 15. He's promised him the land of Canaan. He explains to him in Genesis 15 that you're not actually going to inherit that right now, but it's going to be your children that will inherit it in the fourth generation from now. He says your children are going to go into the land of Egypt, and they're going to be there, and in the fourth generation they will come out, and I will bring them into the land. And what's the reason he gives? For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. God says the iniquity of the people in the land is not yet full. They do not yet, as a matter of social justice, deserve the death penalty across the board. We see God extend mercy and kindness again and again and again. And then finally, He executes vengeance. And so that's what those texts had to do with. God's people, on the other hand, are not to take personal vengeance. Again, the second great commandment, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus, in verses 45 and 48, explains why we are being called to take this approach. Verse 45, He tells us that in this way we will be sons of our Father who is in heaven. And in verse 48, He tells us that in this way we will come to be perfect, just as our Father in heaven is perfect. God takes vengeance, but He is not vengeful, as we have seen. God gives good gifts to the unjust as well as to the just. Verse 45, He causes the rain and the sunshine to come not upon only those who are good, but also those who are evil. We don't usually think of it that way. We live in a day of a naturalistic philosophy and mindset. So we just think rain and sunshine happen. And we think that because we can run some studies and study evaporation and understand something about the clouds and how the winds move, we think that we then understand rain and sunshine. The Bible tells us there's not one speck of asteroid dust in this whole universe that does anything apart from God's command. There's not one quark or any other subatomic particle that exists or does anything apart from God's sovereign will and His command. And so when the rain falls on our land so that we can grow crops, it is God who is giving us that rain, just as surely as if He were standing above us with a sprinkling can. When the sunshine shines upon us, it cheers us up, and it causes the plants to grow, it makes us feel happy. God has given us that sunshine just as surely as if He were standing above us and turning on a sunlight. We do not live in a naturalistic universe. God, the God of the Scriptures, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, governs everything in this world. And as James puts it, every good thing is the gift of God. It comes from His hand directly, even though He may use means to give it to us. So God gives His gifts not only to the just, but also to the unjust. He gives sunshine and rain, and in Christ, God gave a lot more than sunshine and rain. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that this is what demonstrates for us the love of God preeminently. It demonstrates the love of God that He created this world that He did not need, this world that's wholly dependent upon Him. He created it with great beauty. He created man in His image. He created us with glory and honor and set us over the works of His hands. What makes Him do that? What makes Him do that? We wouldn't do that. He does that. Because that's who He is. He is good. He is love. And He overflows in that goodness and in that love. But God has given us much more than that in Christ. Because, as Paul tells us, when we were His enemies, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us when we were His friends. Christ didn't die for us when we were God's worshipers. Christ didn't die for us when we were in any sense just or good or kind. Christ died for us when we wanted Him dead. Christ died for us when we were God's enemies. And this shows His goodness. And we see this distinction between, yes, God takes vengeance, but He is not vengeful. This is the same thing that Paul says toward the whole human race in Romans chapter 2. He says, God, His patience, His mercy, His long-suffering, all of these show you His kindness to you. One of the chief deceptions of sinners is that they sin, they do evil, and nothing bad happens to them. That's one of the chief deceptions in the whole world. They do something bad, they wait for lightning to strike, it doesn't strike, they think. The psalmist tells us their thought order. There is no God. And if there is a God, He doesn't see. And if He does see, He doesn't care, because nothing happened to me just now when I did that evil thing. And so they are encouraged. But Paul says, you don't understand. God is there. He sees. He cares. The fact that you don't get struck by lightning and cast into hell right away is the fact that shows you not the apathy of God or the non-existence of God. It shows you the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the forbearance of God. And He shows you that to lead you to repentance. He shows you that to see that God is not cruel. God is love. But then Paul says, but you're not responding in the right way. You are storing up for yourself wrath at the last day because of your hardness of heart and your impenitence. God keeps showing you kindness and you keep hardening your heart. He keeps showing you mercy and you keep turning away. He keeps giving you light and you keep hating it and loving the darkness. In Christ, God laid aside His glories. He laid aside His privileges. And He humbled Himself to extend mercy to us. This is Paul's point in Philippians chapter 2. Where there he tells us to do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but he says, have this fundamental attitude which Jesus Christ Himself had, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality of God something to be clutched, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, what Paul is getting at there is this. Christ is the eternal God the Son. Christ exists eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Christ is God. The Father is calling upon His Son to come, to become one of us, and to offer His life for us, that we might live through Him. Do you see an impediment here? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. How is this? We're so used to the story, we don't see the incongruence. How is it consistent with Jesus being God and going to do this? But what Paul is telling us is that there was no incongruence. Jesus did not lay aside His privileges, His rights, and His honor, and humble Himself in spite of being God. Paul's point is that Jesus did it because He's God. Because that's who God is, not just what He did. That's who He is. And that's why when we have the same attitude as Jesus, we then become perfect as our Heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. We become sons of God because we become precisely like Him. We tend to think of God, because He is almighty, as being a stickler, a exacting, kind of a cruel master. But we're not going to say that. But we're not going to say it because it's not true. We're not going to say it because He's got all the power. We're not going to say that for the same reason that we wouldn't say that about Adolf Hitler if we were living in Germany in 1941. It's not that it isn't true. It's just that He's got all the cards and we have none. We think that somehow God's mercy is inconsistent with who He is. It's just something He did one day. The Bible keeps telling us that God is love. This is who He is. His love goes as far back as His sovereignty. God wasn't all-powerful, all-knowing, and all holy. And then one day He decided to do something nice. And He sent forth His Son. God's love goes as far back as His power. God's love goes as far back as His sovereignty. God's Trinity-ness, His Trinitarian-ness, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit go as far back as His omniscience and His omnipotence. This is one of the really important things about understanding and receiving the doctrine of the Trinity. Because if God is eternally solitary, He cannot be love. Because there's nobody to love. God cannot be love. He can be all-powerful. He can be all-knowing. He can be everywhere present. He can be all of that. He can be a raw bundle of power. But He can't be love, because who's He going to love? There's nobody to love. There's nothing to love until there's a creation. And when we conceive of God in this form, what that means is that everything God has done for us in Christ is just something nice He decided to do for us one day, thank God. We were happy He decided to get nice at one point. But it doesn't really tell us who He is. And this is why we have this continual feeling. Even in evangelical theology, we have this continual feeling, even in Reformed circles, there is a strong strain within Reformed theology, going back into the Middle Ages, going back and to theology back there that, you see, God did nice things for us in Christ, but we don't really know who He is because God the Father is backstage and the curtains are drawn. It's dark back there. He was nice to us in Christ. Be thankful, but you don't know who He is. We don't know who He is, really, because He's behind the curtains. What the Bible is teaching us is that because God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Christ is the eternal God the Son, what He's telling us is that the curtains are undrawn in Christ. Christ is showing us who God eternally is. And that's why we have to have this mentality of Jesus, not asserting His rights. God doesn't stand on His rights. Have you ever thought about that? If God stood on His rights, none of us would be here. It would have all been over as soon as Eve sinned. Adam wouldn't have gotten a chance. It would have been over. God does not stand on His rights. God, in that sense, does not defend His honor. God gives up His privileges. He gives up His rights. He gives up His honor to extend mercy to sinners. The vengeance that He shows comes after years and years and years of mercy and kindness. Think about Jesus. Jesus told the Jews of that generation that all the righteous blood that had been martyred and shed from the beginning of the world was going to come on them, because they were the one generation who was going to do something that no other generation could do, and that is kill God. Nobody else had the opportunity. They could kill Abel. They could kill Isaiah. They could kill other prophets. They could not kill God the Son. Now, I'm speaking metaphorically here because God, in the ultimate sense, cannot die. But when He becomes a man, the God-man can die. Jesus tells them this, and yet on the cross, what does He say? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus does not take up His personal vengeance. Jesus does not stand on His rights or guard His honor. He trades it all away so that He might extend mercy and bring the power and the light and the life of God into the world. And yet 40 years later, Jesus would bring vengeance on apostate Jerusalem. There is a day of reckoning, but God is not a vengeful God. For 40 years, the gospel was preached to the Jews first. For 40 years, many Jews believed. Many Jews followed Christ, but for 40 years, many turned away. For 40 years, many persecuted Paul and the other apostles. For 40 years, many Jews kicked Christians out of the synagogues and turned away from the truth. 40 years of preaching, 40 years of hating the light, 40 years of turning away before Jesus finally brings the day of reckoning. Now, the problem here, when we have this attitude of standing on our rights and our privileges, is that we don't care for honor enough. It is not a problem of loving honor too much, but of loving it too little. The mindset that Jesus is condemning is the one that once made dueling to the death honorable among so-called Christian gentlemen. I recall reading an account, and I cannot remember what book I read this in, but it was an actual historical account. It was before the war between the states, but not that long before it. And there was a duel, an almost duel, that erupted among two Southern cadets in a military academy, and it erupted in this way. They were in the mess hall. All the cadets were eating. These two cadets reached for the salt shaker at the same time. And their honor would not allow either one of them to step back. And it almost ended up in a duel to the death because of honor. Now, you see, what Jesus would say to those two cadets is, "You don't care about honor enough. You're both shaming yourself. Honor would mean you would both be fighting for the privilege of standing aside and offering the salt shaker to the other. That's honor, according to Jesus. But we get this perverted sense of honor, standing on our rights within the community. And it's amazing how we have the capacity to dress it up and to make it look noble. We're told that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. He did not like the shame. He despised the shame. But we're told that He, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now He has received glory and honor. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus endured dishonor because He cared about honor. Jesus gave up His honor because He wanted a greater honor. Jesus gave up His personal honor because He wanted the honor that only comes from God. Okay? So it is not a stoic or some kind of an ascetic philosophy that Jesus is teaching. Jesus was concerned at one and the same time with showing mercy to enemies and receiving a greater honor from His God and Father. The two go together. So we should not be concerned with preserving our own rights or preserving our own honor, the one that we have. We should be concerned with giving it up if necessary in order to receive the honor that God alone can give. In John 5:44, Jesus witnesses the unbelief of many of the leaders of the people, and He says, "How can you believe when you seek honor from one another and not the honor which comes only from God?" Jesus says, "Well, of course you can't believe. Of course you're not going to receive the truth. You seek honor from one another, and you're unconcerned with the honor that God gives." So the Bible is actually very concerned with honor. It is very concerned with dignity. Read Titus chapter 2. Read 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is setting forth qualifications for deacons and elders, and where he is telling the various groups within the congregation, the younger men, the older men, the younger women, the older women, how they should act. And notice how many times the word reverence and honor and dignity comes up. He's telling all God's people that they should be people of honor, that they should be people of dignity, that they would be people worthy of reverence. But they only attain that by being humble people. In Romans 12, Paul says, "In honor, give preference to one another." In honor, give preference to one another. Honor is what causes us to prefer somebody else to ourselves, to say, "You have the salt first." That is true honor. In the Proverbs, it again and again tells us that before honor comes humility. And it's important for us to understand that the Proverbs are not saying, first you have to be humble for a while, then you get to be proud. That's not what it means when it says before honor, humility. What it means is that the portal, the only entrance, the only way in to honor is humility. That's God's way. God has gone before us. He doesn't ask us to do anything He hasn't done. He has gone before us in Christ so we can follow Him. So we see then that the Sermon on the Mount is really giving us a new type of warfare. Far from teaching pacifism and non-resistance, Jesus is promoting a kind of spiritual violence and a kind of kingdom warfare. The Sermon on the Mount is a council of war. Consider again Proverbs 25, which Paul quotes in Romans chapter 12 and which Jesus alludes to here. Consider carefully. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Sounds like warfare to me. Sounds like violence to me. Heaping coals of fire on people's heads. This is how we overcome evil with good, according to Paul in Romans 12, 20 and 21. This is clearly warfare, and we are clearly on the offensive. The Sermon on the Mount is not a lesson of pacifism, but a counsel of war, but not conventional war. It is a counsel on kingdom warfare. It is instruction in the use of spiritual weaponry. The only kind of weaponry that is sufficient to bring down the strongholds of unbelief. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 says that we do not fight with carnal weapons. When we defend our rights, when we stand on our rights, when we vindicate our rights, we're fighting with carnal weapons. We're doing what the world does. That will never bring down Satan's strongholds. We fight with spiritual weapons that undermines these strongholds. Now, some of these things are hard to understand. They're hard to apply in a fallen world. Many have pondered and wrestled over exactly how does this kingdom warfare that Jesus describes, a kingdom warfare which means loving one's enemy, how does that go along with punishing crime, for example? Or how does it go along with conventional warfare? Well, I think C.S. Lewis here helps point us in the right direction. He, of course, served in World War I as a British soldier, and he did quite a bit of thinking about this. He said this in Mere Christianity: "Does loving your enemy mean not punishing him? No, for loving myself does not mean that I ought not to subject myself to punishment, even to death. If you had committed a murder, the right Christian thing to do would be to give yourself up to the police and be hanged. It is therefore, in my opinion, perfectly right for a Christian judge to sentence a man to death or a Christian soldier to kill an enemy." We're going to be taking a special offering, not this month, but next month, for some children in one of our CRC churches in Texas. The husband of this family was having some real difficulties and was not walking with the Lord. The wife and the children were. He became estranged. He left her. He was not submitting to the Word of God or to the church. And he killed her. She was standing at the kitchen sink washing dishes with her children around her in the kitchen, and he shot her with a high-powered rifle through the window from some distance away. It took a while for the police to find out what had happened, but these children watched their mother die on the kitchen floor. Now, the issue has come up within our denomination. Apparently, how do we minister to this man? How does his pastor, who was Randy Booth, how does he minister to him? What if he shows any signs of wanting to repent? What should he be told? And what was said is that he needs to be told to confess to the murder and to request the death penalty, because it's the Christian thing to do, if God is God. C.S. Lewis went on to say this: "I imagine somebody will say, well, if one is allowed to condemn the enemy's acts and punish him and kill him, what difference is left between Christian morality and ordinary morality? All the difference in the world. Remember, we Christians think man lives forever. Therefore, what really matters is those little marks or twists on the central inside part of the soul, which are going to turn it in the long run into a heavenly or a hellish creature. We may kill if necessary, but we must not hate and enjoy hating. We may punish if necessary, but we must not enjoy it. Even while we kill and punish, we must try to feel about the enemy as we feel about ourselves, to wish that he were not so bad, to hope that he may, in this world or another, be cured. In fact, to wish his good. This is what is meant in the Bible by loving him, wishing his good. not feeling fond of him, nor saying he is nice when he is not. And I think with his usual clarity and perceptiveness here, C.S. Lewis has struck the biblical balance. But as hard as these things can be to understand in a fallen world, you know and I know that they are even harder to do. Remember what C.S. Lewis said. What really matters is those little marks, those little twists on the central inside part of our souls, which are going to turn us in the long run either into heavenly or hellish creatures. That's really what Jesus is getting about. He's talking about either being like God or being like Satan. God does not stand on his rights. Satan does. Satan stands on his rights all the time, and that's what he wants us to do. Be concerned with every little slight. Every little person, somebody who did something to us, they think they violated our, they didn't treat us the way we deserve to be treated. And now in some way, we're going to vindicate ourselves and we're going to punish them. G.K. Chesterton said, in his usual wit, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they are generally the same people." And you see, that's what was going on with this saying, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That enables you to start making some careful distinctions. And what G.K. Chesterton is pointing out is what Jesus is getting at. Most time, our enemies are our neighbors. Look at the conflict in the Bible. 95% of it comes from within the covenant community. The church, the kingdom of God, they're not the same, but the church is the engine. The church is a threshing floor. It's a place where wheat is separated from chaff. It's a place where that which has substance is shown to have substance, and it doesn't get blown away with the wind. But that which lacks any substance, it lacks any godness in it, the chaff gets blown away and carried away with the wind. That's what's going on within the covenant community all the time, which means it is a messy place. It is a place where we come and God keeps showing each one of us, as he puts us close together with other sinners, he keeps showing each one of us we are not near so holy as we think. We are a lot more like those people out there in the world than we would like to think we are. Being the children of God, being the kingdom of God, doesn't mean being like the world, but covering it over with a thin layer of Jesus icing. Dressing it up with Godspeak. That's not what it means. It means being fundamentally different in our souls, in our motivations, in the way that we react, in the way that we think. And that alone is what makes us like our Father in heaven. I leave you with this. We will never be able to obey Jesus' words here unless we believe that they are in fact the way to joy and glory. If we simply believe that it's wrong to stand on our rights, if we simply believe that it is wrong to be vengeful, that we ought not to be that way, that we ought not to hate our enemies, we're never going to make it. Fear is a great deterrent, but it is a lousy motivator. And what motivated Jesus to go to the cross despising the shame was the joy that was set before him. Unless we come to truly believe that God is not playing mind games with us, but this really is the way to joy, that this really is the way to honor, we're never going to do it. We'll always be the people who play games in the name of Jesus. And we're never going to believe that until we truly believe with Joseph that whatever our enemies mean for evil, God means for good. That's what Joseph said to his brothers. That's what sustained Joseph. Not that it was wrong for him to try to get back to his brothers. What sustained him was that this really is the path to joy and to glory. You meant it for evil, said Joseph, but God meant it for good. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good. And so James says in James 1, give thanks for every trial. Let me tell you what I've learned about myself lately. First of all, I've learned that I don't love God and I don't love anybody else. And other than that, I'm pretty good. I don't love God and I don't love you. I love myself. That's what I've learned about myself. So I need to be different than I am. I need to be like God. And so God keeps sending things into my life to force me to not let me equivocate, to force me one way or the other, and to draw me down this path of humility, the portal of honor. The other thing I've learned about myself is this. I don't believe what I believe. I believe that God works all things for good. I believe that. I've preached that. And when I preach it, I mean it. I believe it, but I've learned that I don't believe it. I believe it at one level, but when it starts happening to me and I watch how I react to things, I realize that I don't believe what I believe. Not really. And it's by putting me through different trials that God forces me. He says to me, you don't really believe what you believe. And I want you to believe it. It's impossible to do what Jesus says to do here unless we start really, really believing what God says. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.